labouring through Mark for a little while now. We've travelled this week a bit further through chapter 6 of Mark. And we'll see that he starts off by talking about one of the many Herods in the Bible. And as he's writing, it looks as if he's inspired to fill in a bit of the backstory. So what we have is Mark talking about the reaction to Jesus and his disciples and the missionary work. And that goes on in verses 14, 15 and 16. Then for the next 13 verses, we've got a kind of theatrical flashback. And then for the last 3 verses, Mark is back with Jesus and the disciples. So let's dig in. Herod Antipas, the king — he wasn't actually a king, but Mark put that in there because he wanted to be ironic, really, but we don't get that. Antipas wanted to be a king. He was a tetrarch, he was a ruler, but he wasn't a king. He wasn't allowed to be a king. The Romans made sure of that. Anyway, Herod Antipas soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. Others said he's a prophet Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet like the other great prophets in the past. It's amazing, isn't it? So by this point, everybody is talking about Jesus. Everybody is talking about Jesus. The whole country, and probably a bit beyond, is talking about Jesus. Clearly the majority of them haven't a clue who he is. They're talking about him all the same, though. Instead of getting to know him and finding out for themselves, rather than do that, the obvious thing, they're coming up with their own ideas. Nothing changes much when it comes to Jesus, does it? Today, most people you might talk to, well, they're going to have their own version of who Jesus is, how it suits them as to who Jesus is. We need to be introducing them to the real thing, the real person. Because only the real thing is the real thing. And he's way more than any version that people might make up. Anyhow, some suggest he's Elijah, others he's a version of the Old Testament prophet, and all that's going on. Which, of course, is that particular one. As we come to the last one, it's not Elijah, it's not the Old Testament prophet, it's the last one. It's John the Baptist. And that really, really gets under the skin of Herod Antipas. It freaks him out. Here comes Mark's flashback to John the Baptist's demise. When Herod heard about Jesus, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead." For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favour to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, "It's against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife." So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless. For Herod respected John, and knowing he was good and a holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Well, we'll stop there for a minute, and we'll carry on in a few minutes. If we take a look at this, the intention is, as we take a look at this passage this morning, to learn a little more about the background of the story, and to discover why it's relevant to what happens in the rest of Christ's ministry. But most importantly, as always, I think we're going to be trying to discover how we can apply this message to our lives here in Ely today. So as a question to kick us off, if you were reading what Herod said in verse 16 as part of your interview for drama school, I wonder how you might read it. I'm guessing it's probably not in a disinterested voice. It's probably not with a laugh. It's probably not gloating. Well, I can't answer for you, but I think Herod would have said these words with a real panic, with a real fear and a real trembling. I think Herod Antipas would have been in serious need of a quick trip to the toilet, to be honest. I think Herod would have been out of his mind with anxiety. Let's just have a quick look at why he would have been so freaked out. Now verse 17 gives us the bare bones, a kind of sanitized version. But let's go for a bit more detail. Herod Philip was in fact Herod Antipas's half-brother. He wasn't his brother, but he's his half-brother. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great, and Antipas's brother, which made Herodias, are you getting this? It's good, isn't it? Herodias, the niece of Herod Antipas. So you see, the problem isn't difficult to spot when you think about it that way. It was unlawful for Herod to marry Herodias because their marriage was both incestuous and adulterous. He was marrying his niece, his brother's missus. Did Herod realise that it was a bit wrong? Of course he did, he just didn't care. Were the officials in Jerusalem aware of it? Sure. But you don't upset the king, they didn't care. Were the Jewish priests and the top dogs in the temple aware? You'd think they'd be really up for it, wouldn't you? You bet they were aware. But they were too scared of rocking the boat, and they decided what would probably be best is to be politically correct and to not offend. So in reality, they didn't care. But then a problem turned up in the shape of a chap called John the Baptist. Now, John had a bit of a reputation for calling a spade a spade. And rightly so. When God says to us, go and tell the people the truth about eternity, the truth about Jesus, he doesn't mean just some people and just some of the truth. Not even the tyrant Antipas and his illegitimate bride was exempt from the call to radical repentance. That's what we're supposed to be calling people to. If we remember back to last week, that is what Jesus sent his disciples out to do. First, to call people to repent. People need to know the bad news so they can accept the good news. Well, verse 21, Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. Ask me for anything you like, the king said to the girl, and I will give it to you. He even vowed, I will give you whatever you ask up to half my kingdom. She went out and asked her mother, what should I ask for? I don't know that many teenage girls these days would do that. I mean, offered half of dad's wealth. But there you go, she did. And her mother told her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. That's nice. So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, I want the head of Baptist, head of John the Baptist, and I want it right now, and I want it on a tray. You can imagine the right now bit, can't you? I want it now. Then the king deeply regretted what he'd said because of the vows he'd made in front of his guests. He couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body and buried it in a tomb. Well, as well as being one of the more gruesome parts of the New Testament, I believe that as human beings made in God's image and with a God-given conscience, I think this is a chilling lesson of how to kill your conscience. See, your conscience is your warning system. Like a physical pain, which warns of physical damage to the body, the conscience warns of damage to the soul. We know that, don't we? If our bodies stop feeling physical pain, we're going to very quickly do real damage to ourselves without realizing it. Just think how people with leprosy find themselves getting cut or burnt or infected without really noticing all the complications that happen. Noticing the pain, noticing that they're actually damaging themselves and getting infected. So what happens then when your conscience burns out? Well, we'll see this morning how it pans out for Herod Antipas. We'll see how his conscience went from being just a bit troubled to very dead. But what is a conscience? What is a conscience? I reckon if you ask a brother or sister in a young family, you'll probably find they'll say something like, it's the thing that makes you tell your mum what you've done before your brother or sister does. That's a conscience. If that doesn't help, you might think of it as a warning light on the dashboard of your soul. Anyway, back to Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He was his father's son in all that was worst in his father's character. And his father's character had a lot of worst bits. Who was his father? Herod the Great, patriarch of the corrupt Herodian dynasty. He was a nice chap. Just got to read back to what happened when Jesus was born. Well, what happened to Herod was he decided to pop off for a weekend away. Well, probably stayed a bit longer in Rome. He went to visit his half-brother Philip, and he was titillated by Philip's wife, Herodias. It seems that she fancied him too. So although they were both married, they eloped. So Herodias left her first husband, who was her uncle, for Antipas, her other uncle. It's good, isn't it, this? By the time of our reading, they are married. So Herod Antipas had married his niece and his sister-in-law, as we'd already seen. At the beginning, Herod, he kind of knew he was badly out of order. And he also knew that he needed to do something about it. If you look at verse 20 again, Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. He knew that he needed to hear what John was saying. He just didn't like hearing it. Just imagine what it's like inside Herod's head. He can see what is right. He can see it, and he knows it's right, but he loves too much of what is wrong. He rejects John, but he respects John. He rejects John's message, but he knows John's message is true. He alternated between the bed of Herodias and the cell of John. He was kind of up and down and up and down. He loved the beauty of a holy life. He could see it. But he's afraid of its consequences for his present life. Ask yourself this. Do you ever find yourself in a similar dilemma? Not suggesting that you might become a kind of tyrant, but do you find yourself caught between conscience and lifestyle? There's a question for later. Or it's a question for now if you're bored, but it's a good question. Herod loved John, but at no point did he love John's master. That's the thing. He loved John enough to keep him alive and away from Herodias, even if that meant keeping him in prison. Herod was a weak man. He was afraid of his wife. The historian Josephus tells us this all took place in a desert castle called Machir. There are still ruins there. It's perched 3,800 feet above the eastern side of the Dead Sea. If you were to go there today, you can still see the ruins of the dungeons with their iron hooks. So you know the kind of place where John was kept. So there's the scene. In the cell is courageous John, and in the castle is cowardly Herod. What a contrast. Herod's a mighty monarch, well, he'd like to be, but he's quite powerful. John's a preacher in prison. And it seems that John was kept there a while as Herod's pet prisoner. With Herod popping down when he wasn't with Herodias, he'd be popping down, and then up to Herodias, and he'd be popping down to hear more of what John has to say about God. He loves to hear it. He knows it's true. But he won't commit because he won't give up his lifestyle for God. I'm sure it's not, but please tell me that's not you this morning. Again, I'm not saying you're a kind of tyrannical tetrarch or anything like that, but when push comes to shove, what do you decide? Each day in your life, when you're faced with your lifestyle, if that is kind of out of kilter with the faith you have, your lifestyle and your likes and your dislikes, they'll all present themselves. And your conscience will tell you, it'll prick, and it'll point you to the truth. That's a very good question. Do you listen to your conscience, and do you respond positively to your conscience? I'll tell you, the Bible gives us plenty of warnings, and Herod is one of them. Warnings that each time you go against your conscience, you will find it easier the next time to go against your conscience. Your conscience gets seared, it gets damaged. You'll find it easier and easier as your conscience becomes less and less powerful in your soul. So back to weak Herod. Mark's telling the tale that leads us to the tipping point that came with Herod and his life. This is where Herod really spiritually went off the scale. There he is, he's in front of his mates, and he's acting like a drunken, power-crazed adolescent. You know, put together a little bit of wine, some drunken passion, an awful lot of lust. I mean, his daughter is dancing in the most provocative way possible. His daughter, and there's him and his mates lusting after her. Just think about that. All of that put together, you've got a recipe for ruin, particularly if you add in like the kind of tipsy tetrarch there, and there he is. Ah, I'm important. Herodias is no doubt there as well, behind the scenes, probably nudging, probably encouraging, probably preparing her web for Herod to fall into. Sin's a bit like that, isn't it? It's like a spider weaving a web. It starts off with a little strand. Herod is heading towards the centre of Herodias' web. And his pride won't let him turn away from a very public mistake. He could have saved John. He could have said, no, that's off the cards. I'll buy you a PlayStation instead. No. He could have changed his mind, but he'd look silly in front of his friends, wouldn't he? It's like Herod says, I can't avoid the wrong, and I can't do what's right. In his head, it's all kind of, there's a punch-up going on, and he's losing. So Herod's conscience is badly burnt. Was he sorry? Sure, he was sorry, but he wasn't repentant. A lot of people are sorry if they get caught for doing things wrong. It doesn't mean to say they didn't want to have done the wrong in the first place and they won't do the wrong again. That's the difference between sorrow and repentance. He didn't want to lose face with his mates or favour with his wife, so John lost his head. But we shouldn't feel sorry for John. He got an instant trip to glory. Maybe you think that's a bit harsh, but I'd say no. I'd say instead we should still be feeling really, really sorry for Herod. For Herod, the party was over. For Herod, his light's about to go out. The guillotine that day fell. And yes, John, he lost his head. But worse still, Herod lost his conscience. Matthew 14:12 adds, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, we had that, and went and told Jesus. Where do you go if someone close to you dies? Where do you go when you've got a lot of hurt? Where do you go when you've got a lot of pain? When hard things happen? I'd recommend that we do the same as John's disciples did. Take them to Jesus. Well, Herod and the others, well, throughout history, it's very easy to silence one voice. But what you will never do is silence God's word. Herod found that out. So Herod goes on with his tawdry, tasteless, tormented life. And the last time we hear of him is in Luke 23, verses 8 to 12, shortly before the crucifixion. Herod's last chance to tell it all to Jesus, to repent, to clear that corrupted cesspool of a conscience. He had a last chance. Luke 23:8 says this: Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. That's why he wanted to see him. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood and they were shouting their accusations, and then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day. Jesus' response was to say nothing, not a sausage, didn't say a word. There was no need to. Herod's conscience was long dead and buried, and his heart was hardened by it. Well, that's the last we hear in the Bible of Herod, but how does his story end? Well, it ends like this. Herodias insisted that he join her on a trip to Rome to ask the Roman emperor for a bit more power. They probably did a bit of shopping whilst they were there as well. But when they got there, the new emperor, a nice chap called Caligula, banished Antipas to France, where he eventually wasted away and died. And you know what? His new best mate, Pilate, he was sent away too, to enjoy the same fate. So we've seen that Herod lost his conscience. First it was troubled. He could have turned around at that point very easily. Then it was tormented. He could have turned around at that point. Maybe less easy. Then it was really guilt-ridden. He still could have turned around. Next, he was double-minded and really confused. It's getting more difficult, and then he is trapped before eventually finding that his conscience is burned and ending up as dead as a doornail. So let's be wary of our deliberately wrong decisions. It's so important that you and I take care of our consciences. The Bible has a lot to say about our consciences. Both Peter and Paul and others in the New Testament tell us that we need to keep our consciences in good health. Try reading through your Bibles later. Just try bits of the New Testament and see how many times, if you've got a concordance, pick one of those up. Find how many times conscience is mentioned. Here are a couple of examples. 1 Peter 3:16. Keep your consciences clear. 1 Timothy 1:19. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. But how do we protect our consciences? Well, I've just got four very simple points. There are probably others. But first of all, let the word of God be your guide. Let your conscience be guided by the word of God. Do what the Bible says is right. And also let your consciences be guided by the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. Listen to your conscience. The devil wants you to ignore your conscience. Listen to your conscience. And lastly, keep your conscience in good, clean and sparkling condition by regularly confessing sin and accepting God's forgiveness. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer asking God to renew us. But first, we'll just read those last three verses of our reading. And those three verses act as a bridge, really, between the disciples returning from a successful mission trip and a busy teaching and feeding session with Jesus, which we'll pick up next week. So verse 30 says, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. Well, as we'll find out next week, there is little serious rest in ministry. It doesn't quite turn out that they get the rest they're expecting. But let's close by bringing ourselves before Jesus and asking him to sharpen our conscience. Asking him to enable us to be on top form with all those battles that will come in our lives. So as we sit and as I pray, just encourage you just to sit there with hands open in your laps if you feel comfortable that way. Just be relaxed. Let your shoulders drop. Don't be tense. And let the Lord speak to you as we pray. Let's pray. Father God, we know, like all our abilities, our conscience has been corrupted by the fall. Lord, we know, and so we confess, not listening to the conscience that you've given us, the conscience that you've rooted in our souls. Oh, Father God, we confess that sometimes blocking out that natural sense of right and wrong happens, and it happens more than it should. Oh, Father God, we understand and we confess that this has damaged our very soul, and we cry out to you for your forgiveness, knowing that it comes swiftly with that cleansing power. Oh, Lord, heal our consciences, the consciences that we have violated. Even now, as we sit in your presence, Lord, just work in our lives, I pray. Lord, we want to thank you too. We want to thank you for this early warning system that you've given us. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for second chances. We want to thank you, Lord, for the cross, so that when we've messed up, we can come again. We want to thank you for renewing us with a clear and clean conscience this morning. And Father God, we ask that you might send us out into the week ahead with a sharpened understanding of your wisdom and a will that is yours, with a stronger experience of your presence, Lord, with a leading that is yours, and a greater expectation that you will use us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to bring glory to you. Lord, we pray and we ask that you would really have your way, that glory would be brought to you in our lives, to your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and to bring others, Lord. That is what we ask, that our lives will be something which would mirror Jesus, which would enable Jesus to witness through us to others. And others will be brought to that saving knowledge and acceptance of Christ as their Saviour. Oh Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.